Well, those of you who've got your Bibles, if you want to either open them or switch them on. Well, today looking at Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And we're talking about the church in Smyrna today. Heavenly Father, I just bring this word. And I thank you, Lord, for it. And I just pray, Lord, that it would touch the hearts of those who hear this today. Lord, I pray that you would change us through this word today, Lord, and help us to understand just exactly who we are in you and what we are in you. And, Lord, in the times that we live in, help us not to be frightened by it, but all just, Lord, to be blessed and encouraged by it. And Lord, I know it's encouraged me this week. So thank you, Lord, for bringing it. Let me decrease that you would increase and anoint me to preach this word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to read Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. There's times, you know, when you get you get excited about bringing the word. I mean, I get excited every week about bringing the word of God, and I make no bones about that. It's in me, and when I learn something during the week, I like to ensure that it's passed on very quickly. So that's what I'm here to do today. And just as a means of starting the day, and it was interesting this, because without prompting this, when we were in prayer just before the service started, Antonio was praying for some of the persecuted church around the world. So, just as a means of starting this day, and as we're talking about a church in Smyrna that underwent serious persecution, I just want to read you some details of the persecuted church worldwide today. Okay. Number one, a prominent leader in the unregistered Protestant house church movement in China was executed by a firing squad. Number two, in a place called Chechnya, Chechen militants kidnapped a young Baptist deacon and demanded that his church sell its building and use the money to pay the ransom. The deacon's predecessors were kidnapped and beheaded. Number three, in India, a 26-year-old Catholic nun was raped and mocked for her faith. Number four, the Myanmar military government, and we hear a lot of this recently, attacked 22 villages of a tribe who were Christians. Witnesses said the military beat and stabbed to death many people. Number five, a Coptic Orthodox priest in Egypt was shot. A Coptic bishop faces 8 years in prison to the death penalty on charges resulting from his reporting that 1,200 members of his diocese had been tortured. In Vietnam, security police raided a house church, arrested them, interrogated an evangelist and shot two others and jailed them. In a largely Christian province of Sudan, 700 people died from starvation each day. 50,000 of those, mostly Christian children, have been sold into slavery for the going rate of £50. In Cuba, 90 miles off the Florida Straits, lies an island that stands one of the last champions of communism. In 1959, Fidel Castro came to power, threatening Cubans with socialism or death. In the mid-1960s, Castro labelled Catholics and Protestants social scum and forced both lay people and clergy into labour camps and they lived there under inhumane conditions. And Cuba's constitution was amended in 1992 to guarantee freedom of religion. But today, despite all of the government's claims of religious freedom, Christians are imprisoned, churches are destroyed. In 1996, the Ministry of Justice ordered the closure of all house churches. There were numbered between 3,000 and 10,000 churches. Thankfully, most of them didn't comply, and they continue to influence Cuba for Christ today. In Pakistan, many Pakistani Christians have been accused falsely of breaking Law 295C, which is blaspheming Muhammad, a crime which is punishable by death. Some have even been killed by mobs after being acquitted of the charges. We've just seen recently a young lady who had been, well, gang raped by some Muslims, and they've eventually got her out of the country and she's now living freely in Canada. But in 1998, a proposal was made to officially adopt Muslim Sharia law as the law of the land. That would bring about even more persecution than has done since that day. And despite all of those hardships, Christians continue in love and perseverance, boldly sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two more. China's strike hard policy. At the minute, China's undergoing a time of real social upheaval, and they're putting more and more believers in prison and in detention than any other nation in the world. The confiscation of church property and Bibles continues, even the Bibles that have been officially printed by the Chinese government. And yet the church in China grows. An estimated 3,000 Chinese people come to Christ each day. China's house church movement, which comprises 90% of Chinese Christians, endures unimaginable persecution. And yet it stands on its commitment to preach the gospel no matter the cost. Finally, in Yemen, children as young as 8 are sold to adults, Christian children, are sold to adults up to 40 years older into marriage for the price of one day's food. That's just a flavour of what's happening in the church worldwide today. And I think what makes this sermon probably the most difficult to preach is that we British, or we Western Christians, don't really know what it's like to suffer for our faith. We simply cannot relate to it. And you know, we all go through times of trials and testing and tribulations, and yes, those are difficult times, but it's limited in respect to what I've just shared. It's nothing compared to what is going on around the world today. However, and I can't stress this lightly enough, after many years of seeing the erosion of Christian values and the lack of sound biblical teaching, we're now starting to see where persecution will come from in our nation. We're seeing it now. It's starting to increase. We've seen all sorts of things happening since the gay cake trial in Northern Ireland, to nurses being sacked because they offered a prayer for a patient in hospital. Street preachers, there was a man the other week, 64 years of age, preaching, sharing the wonderful gospel of love on the streets. He was arrested for preaching hate. Schools are being told that they're indoctrinating children because they still hold Christian assemblies. Parents are withdrawing their children from these schools because they're saying, we don't believe that these Christians teach a gospel of love. We're in a pivotal time in this nation. And I want to make this point straight away so that those who hear this outside of this building as well as inside, I'm not speaking out against any form of minorities here. I'm not preaching anything other than love when I get going. But the true Church of Christ is under spiritual attack from people who want to justify their sin and make the church look as though we're the evil ones. Make the church look as though we're intolerant for speaking out against that sin. And all I want to do is make clear that I'm speaking out against all forms of sin. I'm talking about stealing. If there was a bank robber came into this church and gave his life to Christ, and he wrote down on the little introductory sheet of paper that we might offer him and say, what's your occupation? And he said, bank robber, I'm pretty sure we'd all say, well, you can't continue doing that. Now you're a Christian, can you? And it's the same with all sin. We're meant to walk away from it. Repentance means a change of mind, a turning away from it. So stealing, robbing, Gossiping is just as much a sin as some of the ones that we think are the worst ones. Adultery, idolatry, paedophilia, hatred, and homosexuality. Ill-used terminology has invaded our language system with terms such as Islamophobia, homophobia, etc., etc. You see, phobia doesn't mean hate. Phobia means fear. Phobos is the original Greek word for fear. So Islamophobia means fear of Islam. That doesn't make any sense when this is pushed against us. Phobos is the original Greek word of fear. So these terms are actually speaking of fear of something. No, when people talk about these things, they should use the real word, which is hatred. We as Christians don't hate anybody. I have not a single bone in my body that hates anybody or anything. I am not a judge, and neither is any one of us here. We are not to judge people for how they live their lives. All we can do is show love. And that's the point. I hate no one, no matter what their background or their persuasion. I love sinners. Why do I love sinners? Because I am one myself. And by the way, so is everyone here. Sin is sin. There's no sin worse than another. And any sinner is welcome in the church. And that's why I'm here, and that's why all of you are here. Because if the church only had righteous people, not one of us would be in this building right now. Humanly speaking. So, you know, we still have it quite good here in this country. And as I always said, it's not always going to be that way. But right now, we still have much religious freedom that much of the rest of the world doesn't enjoy. Faithful Christians at the ancient city of Smyrna knew persecution very well. Where was Smyrna? Has anybody heard of Smyrna apart from, you know, in the book of Revelation? It doesn't feature anywhere else in the Bible. Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus, the church that we talked about last week, on the west coast of Turkey, on the Aegean Sea. And according to research I've done this week, it was called the Ornament of Asia. It was a beautiful city, the Crown of Asia. Sometimes it's even called the Flower of Asia. The word Smyrna means myrrh, because that's where myrrh comes from. A sweet perfume used in embalming dead bodies and included in the holy anointing oil that was in the tabernacle and worship in the Old Testament. Smyrna is the only place to receive a letter where there's still a city existing today. Does anybody know what that city is in Turkey? What used to be called Smyrna? Well, it's now called Izmir. And if anybody here has holidayed in Turkey, you may have flown into Izmir Airport. That's where it is today. Ancient Smyrna is today's modern-day Izmir. Turkey's second largest port after Istanbul and third largest city with over 1.5 million people living in it. But Smyrna itself had been a Greek colony way back as far as 1000 BC. It had been invaded and it was destroyed by Lydians, and for 400 years there was no city at all. And then around 200 BC, Alexander the Great had it rebuilt and repopulated. And he built it as this most beautiful city. It had broad, straight streets and they were beautifully paved with marble and all sorts. The city had experienced death and had literally been brought back to life. And this is why Jesus is talking about a no about death and life. Smyrna was a free city. It knew the meaning of loyalty and fidelity to Rome, unlike most cities. Cicero called it one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and to the spirit of Rome. The people of Smyrna's fidelity to the goddess Roma was famous in the ancient world, and it was also a centre of the imperial cult of Rome and of emperor worship. It was a city totally given over to idolatry and totally devoted to the glory of the Roman Empire. Smyrna is only mentioned in this book, in Revelation. But from a study of other literature, I found that this was a city noted for its wickedness and its opposition to the Christian gospel in the first century. There's no reference whatsoever to this city in the travels of Paul. There was no special letter written to it. And yet Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, makes a special note of the church of Smyrna. The eye of the Lord is ever upon the righteous. Let that be an encouragement to you. The eye of the Lord is ever upon each and every one of us. And we're going to find out why today. So as I read from Revelation 2, 8 to 11 earlier, you'll notice the outlines to these letters to the seven churches. They're all kind of similar to the other churches. So we'll need to take note of them. The first detail is Christ's characterization of the church. In verse 8 it says, Jesus is almighty. He says, I am the first and the last. Remember, Jesus had described himself in this way to John in Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18, when he said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not fear, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. Amen. And I have the keys to death and Hades. And that's a claim that Almighty God alone could make. And he did that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 6, where he says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. God is the eternal, almighty God who has existed in the past and who will always exist in the future. He was the beginning of all things, he's the ending of all things. Everything is under his control, and he alone reigns supreme. Be encouraged. When you see all of these things that are going on in the world, be encouraged. God is still in control. Every plan and purpose is for his glory. So the city of Smyrna had essentially died when it had been reborn under Alexander the Great. But now someone greater than Alexander the Great was at hand. Jesus Christ, the risen, crucified Lord Jesus Christ. He could actually identify with Smyrna's history. And thirdly, what we see is Christ's comfort to the church. And I love this. Verses 9 and 10. I think it's worth noting that the word of Christ to the church at Smyrna contains no words of rebuke. This church in Philadelphia are the only two out of the seven that have no words of rebuke against them. And what we'll see is that trials that were faced by the Smyrna church kept them from impurity or compromise with evil. So, the persecutions that the people of the church in Smyrna were facing or were about to face, Jesus said about each of the hardships, he says, I know about the pressure. We've all faced pressure. We've all faced times of unrelenting pressure in our lives. The Greek term used for tribulation is thlipsis, right? Which means pressure in the literal sense. And it's used, for example, of a man who was tortured to death by slowly being crushed by a great boulder. Or of juice being pressed out of grapes. And incidentally, as I said before, Smyrna is where myrrh comes from, and myrrh comes from pressing out the resin from a thorny bush, yeah, like hawthorn. That's where we get Smyrna from. It's pressed out. So what we're talking about here wasn't just minor setbacks and irritations. This was crushing pressures put on the Christians, which is something, as I said before, we in the West aren't familiar with. Jesus could say, I know about your pressure, because he had personally experienced the worst of all pressures. His blood was literally pressed out of him on the cross. While he hung on that Roman cross, he bore the weight of the world's sin. While he gruesomely died in the extreme pain of crucifixion. That's why he was saying he was pressed. It was being pressed out of him. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 10 to 12, blessed are those who have been cursed, persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is saying to suffering Smyrna, and he's saying to you and I, blessed are you for walking in my footsteps. He says in verse 9, he says, I know about your poverty. Now the Greek word for poorness or poor is piana. Not piana, pinia, right? But this word that's used here is patosian. And this is the word for abject poverty. The Christians in Smyrna weren't just poor, penia. The people of this church had been robbed of everything they had. Material possessions, homes, jobs, everything. And in this remarkable statement here, Jesus says, even though they were poor, they were actually rich. He says, because you know the grace of your Lord and Jesus Christ. For though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. What is meant by this is they were rich positionally in Christ Jesus, as we all are. Each one of us sitting here today or standing here today, we are all rich by his amazing grace. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies of Christ. They were also rich that God had counted them worthy to suffer for him. 1 Peter 3:14 to 17 says, but if you also suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not fear their fear, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason in the hope in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that while they speak against you as evildoers, they may be shamed, those falsely accusing your good behaviour in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God wills it, to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now there's one line in there that speaks really loudly to me. When we're ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in our hearts, it says with meekness and fear. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe it means not shouting it from the rooftops like some people do. You know, I've heard people standing on street corners saying you're all sinners and you're going to hell. Well, people laugh at that. It's not going to reach anybody. But if you get alongside somebody and just love them and show them the love of Christ, they're more likely to come to faith in Christ than someone shouting and being told that they're wrong. And that's the problem sometimes with street preaching. But these people were rich in their spiritual lives because they were living close to God by faith. Jesus could say to them, I know about your poverty, because he'd experienced the greatest of poverties. He'd actually left the splendor of heaven to come to earth as a common baby. He grew up as one of us without any benefits of glory to help him. Jesus said to suffering Smyrna, and he's saying to you and I, blessed are you for walking in my footsteps. And then next Jesus says to them, I know about the profanity in verse 9. These were the religious Jews who were actually claiming to be the seed of Abraham. They were, but only physically. Spiritually, they were under Satan. They were under his power and control. In John chapter 8, 33 and 34, Jesus said, they answered him, we are Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to anyone. I mean, I find that laughable because they were under bondage to Rome at the time. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to anyone. How do you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever practices sin is the slave of sin. The Jewish people were the same. Paul's time and afterwards, the Jewish people were the most active enemies of Christians. And it's always been that way in the church. Let me tell you something. False religion, right, has been the most zealous in opposing that which is true. Why were they saying things against Christians? And what were they accusing them of? Well, I'm going to list 6 points where early Christians were slandered. Firstly, you see, when Christians were talking about, this is in the times of Rome, when Christians were talking about the Lord's Supper with its language of the body and the blood of the Lord, this was twisted into slanderous charges of cannibalism. Christians were actually put to death, charged with cannibalism, for talking about what we do every Sunday, taking communion. Secondly, the great emphasis upon love was turned into the slander that Christians were given over to lust and to seduction and immorality. Christians were slandered over their love for one another, make it into something horrible instead. And thirdly, when a person became a Christian and they had to make hard choices about existing family relationships when their families weren't Christians, these Christians were vulnerable to the slanderous accusation that they were the ones who were breaking up the homes. And fourthly, with the emphasis on one God in a multi-God culture, Christians were liable to the slanderous distortion that they were the ones who were atheists. Because the Romans didn't care, you see, if Christians believed that Jesus was God. They had many gods. What galled them was that Christians believed in only one. And because of this, because since Jesus was Lord, Christians couldn't call Caesar Lord. And that subjected them to the most worst allegation in Rome. Political disloyalty. See, that was the big thing in Rome. Everybody had to believe in Rome and put their whole trust in the state to help them. And finally, the Emperor Nero. Now, I've preached on Peter a couple of times, the Apostle Peter, and it always I used to start it off with this, that, you know, Peter had a fascination for building new things. He always wanted Rome to be the most perfect city that there was. And so when he saw a group of houses that weren't up to his standards, he would burn them down. And then he would blame it on the Christians for saying that Jesus is going to come in fire and burn everything and destroy everything. And he used to torture the Christians. He used to roll them up in pitch and set them alight so they would light his garden parties. Christians under the time of Nero suffered tremendous persecution because they would not bow the knee to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. Profaning the name of Jesus Christ and the Christian cause still continues today incessantly. We see it all over the world. And I've shared examples of it right at the beginning of this message. The church is under persecution. It's under attack. And here's just one further illustration. Come closer to home. Listen to this example, right? I read this. This was in our newspapers this week. A week before an event where some Christians who were going to march for Jesus, right? Simple thing, walk along a street with banners saying, Jesus is love. God is love. That kind of stuff, right? A week before this event, a group of people at a university printed some leaflets. And this is what those leaflets said. Say no to bigotry and hatred. Defend reproductive freedom and gay rights. A group of so-called religious right-wing bigots are marching in a march for Jesus to advance the anti-gay, anti-abortion political agenda. This country. See, the opponents of Christianity aren't going to oppose us by saying that we're wrong. They're going to say that we're evil and dangerous. Intolerance is something that we're always charged with. The church is always charged with intolerance. Well, we're being charged with being anti-Semitic. We love Israel. How can we be charged with being anti-Semitic? We're charged with being Islamophobes. We're charged with being anti-choice, anti-women, homophobic, anti-intellectual, anti-intolerance, anti-diversity, etc., etc., etc. And they'll do this in direct proportion to how public we are about the claims of Christianity. And this is exactly what was happening in Smyrna 2,000 years ago. It's still happening today. Because when Christianity really goes public in a pagan world, instead of remaining more safe, isolated, comfortable sanctuaries, the opposition labels us not as mistaken, but as evil and dangerous. They say it's profanity. They need to read their Bibles. Jesus could say to the church in Smyrna, and he's saying to us, I know about the profanity, because he experienced the blasphemy of men, and he still does. People across this globe continue to make light of Jesus, and they openly ridicule him. People walking past this church building on a Sunday morning will look in and laugh at us for being in here. People think we're deluded. We're not the deluded ones. Let me tell you. Jesus was blasphemed as having worked miracles in the name of Satan by the Jews. Jesus experienced a twisted crown of thorns pushed into his head. Jesus was slapped on, spat upon, beaten. He was ridiculed as though he was a clown by forcing him to wear a purple robe. Jesus was goaded by Roman soldiers, saying to them, prophesy, when he was blindfolded, prophesy, who struck you? Jesus was mocked by the chief priest to get off the cross as if he was the Son of God. Jesus was even insulted by the criminals who were condemned to die with him until one of them recognized who he was. People still treat Jesus this way. Jesus said to suffering Smyrna, and he's saying to us, "Blessed are you for walking in my footsteps." In verse 10, Jesus said to them, "I know about the prison." The passage says the church in Smyrna would have tribulation 10 days. Some people see this as just referring to 10 periods of severe persecution of the church between the Roman emperors of Nero and Domitian. But it's my belief this is just symbolizing a short period of time. But whatever it might be, it's short in comparison with the eternal blessings, which would be ours when the days of trial are over. Jesus could say, "I know about imprisonment." He was arrested by 600 Roman guards in the middle of the night for one man. He was charged on a false accusation of insurrection. He was betrayed by one of his own followers, Judas. Six completely false and illegal trials were held through that night, vainly attempted to make charges stick against him. Even Pontius Pilate saw through it. But he was so fearful that there was going to be a riot against Rome, he couldn't have his name against that. So that's why he allowed Barabbas to be freed instead of Jesus, and he allowed them to crucify Jesus. Well, Jesus said to suffering Smyrna, and he said to you and I, "Blessed are you for walking in my footsteps." Verse 10, Jesus said, "I know about you being put to death." Christians were being put to death because they refused, listen, to burn incense to Caesar and say, "Caesar is Lord." They wouldn't bend the knee to Caesar. Once a year, you see, Roman citizens had to go before the Roman authorities and get a certificate. And that said that they had bowed the knee to Caesar and stated that he was Lord in their lives. If they didn't do that, they couldn't enjoy any of the rights that they had of citizenship, and they would be put to death. About 50 to 60 years after this letter was written, some of the Jews on a festival day cried out to a man called Polycarp. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was given the choice: worship Caesar by calling him Lord or die. They cried out, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of the gods, who teaches them neither to offer sacrifice nor worship." Polycarp gave this response. Listen to this. He's been tied to the stake, the wood all around him, ready to be burned to death. He says this, 86 years, so he's quite old. "I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I fear not the fire that burns for a season. Come, do your will." And this was as it began to burn him at the stake. He prayed and he said this, "I thank you, O God, that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour. That I may receive a portion in the number of martyrs in the cup of your Christ." We're really unfamiliar with this type of persecution in the Western Church today. But in many areas of the world and throughout all of church history, there's been countless numbers of Christians who were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus could say, "I know about you being put to death," but he was put to death unjustly himself. He endured the pain himself. He overcame it. Jesus said to suffering Smyrna, and he said to you and I today, "Blessed are you for walking in my footsteps." There's a question being asked from, well, since the time of Jesus. Why do the godly suffer? Well, I think the answer to that question largely bound up in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The will of God, however, is holy, just and good. Well, it could be disciplinary. 1 Corinthians 11:30, 32 and Hebrews 12:3 to 13. Church at Corinth talking about the Lord's, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Hebrews teaches that the Lord disciplines his own children. He does. And sometimes, you know, we love to read the Bible and we love the stuff where we get the blessings, but we don't like the correction. That's the hardest part. Secondly, it may be preventative. 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul was buffeted by a thorn in his flesh. Why? To keep him humble. Thirdly, it might be testimonial, that we may bear a powerful testimony so that others can know how to prevail under suffering. Lindsay and I have gone through some tremendous, awful times with health in the past 9 years. We still are. But you know what it is? I wouldn't swap it. Because we are a testimony for anybody out there who's gone through the same things or have gone through the same things. It's educational. Christ learned obedience through suffering. So too, Christians can learn to praise God through difficult times. I've said this many times. Look, if you're going through bad times, praise God. It's the best way out of it. I was sold a car. I've shared this at the Bible study. I was sold a car with four baldy tyres, and I didn't know that there were four baldy tyres. And I went out, and all four tyres blew up on the Felon bypass. And a police car pulled in behind me. Here we go. I'm going to get the book thrown at me. Because when I got out and I saw the state of the tyres, I thought, aye, I'm going to get just everything chucked at me. So I opened the boot and went to look for the spare tyre. And the spare tyre was baldier than the ones that were on the car. I'd just gotten the car that day. The policeman came up to me and said, son. I was older than him, but he called us son. He says, there's a garage just along the road. I'll go along there and get them to tow you in. Put on four new tyres and let me go without paying, as long as I promise to come back and pay. And the policeman let me off. Now, when it happened, I started to praise God. Right? Just shows you, you know, if you're in trouble, start praising the Lord. Because he'll take you through it. Hey, I could have been fined, and I should have been fined. Because I should have checked those tyres. I should have checked the car over. Bless the bloke that sold me it. Some of you know him. Bless him. So when Christians go through difficult times, it's as if Jesus was saying, if you never felt pain, how would you know that I'm a healer? If you've never went through difficulties, how would you know that I'm a deliverer? If you've never had a trial, how could you call yourself an overcomer? If you've never felt sadness, how would you know that I'm a comforter? Amen. If you've never made a mistake, how would you know that I am a forgiving God?
Amen.
If you knew everything, how would you know that I would answer your questions? If you never had troubles, how would you know that I'll come to your rescue? Jesus is saying, if you were never broken, how would you know that I can make you whole? If you never had a problem, how would you know that I can solve them? If you never had any suffering, then how would you know what I went through? If you never went through the fire, then how can you become pure? If I gave you all things, how would you appreciate them? There's a one for the prosperity lot. If I never corrected you, how would you know that I love you? If you had all power, then how would you come to depend upon me? And if your life was perfect, then what would you need me for? The Bible never promises that we'll have an easy ride in this world as a Christian. In fact, it's quite the opposite. John 15:19-20 says, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Next, we need to look at Christ's counsel. Verse 10, he tells us to be fearless. He says, don't be afraid of any of these things. Literally, this means stop being afraid. The church in Smyrna had nothing really to fear in this persecution because it couldn't rob them of the priceless eternal blessings in Christ. The Romans could rob the Christians of every material thing they had, the homes, the money, the jobs, even life. But they could never touch their souls because your soul is in the hands of God. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." No matter what happens in this temporary life on earth, it's the things of eternity that really matter. Do not fear. And then the Lord tells us to be faithful. The crown of life is eternal life itself. It's not an additional crown to eternal life. Other places in Scripture remind us of the crowns of glory we'll receive when we cross that finish line. Oh, hallelujah. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm just looking to scrape over if I can. When I run that race and I trip over that finishing line, I'll fall into the arms of Jesus. So the Lord tells us to be faithful. James 1:12 tells us, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." 1 Corinthians 9:25 tells us, "Everyone who competes in the games," this is like the Olympic Games, "exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one." 2 Timothy 4:6-8 tells us, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Hallelujah. Doesn't that just make you just want to be there with him right now? Jesus wanted to counsel the Smyrna Christians, and he's saying the same thing to us, to be fearless and faithful, because in the end, we win and they lose. We win, they lose. And then he tells us of his covenant. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That's the second death, the lake of fire. The promise here is that the overcomer will never be hurt by the second death. The second death is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Believers, we may face physical death, but because we have a second birth, we will never face a second death. There are those who ruthlessly try to put Christians to death. They will experience death, not once, but twice, except for the saving grace of God. Again, in the end, we win, they lose. Finally, I'm going to sum this up today. Jesus never mentions how the church at Smyrna could get out from under the heavy weight of persecution. All he said in effect was, "I know, I've been there myself. Blessed are you for following in my footsteps. You too shall be exalted." He's saying the same thing to us. Beloved, whatever the trial or whatever the testing that you're going through, Jesus is saying, "I've been there. So blessed are you for following in my footsteps." I'm going to finish with this testimony of Jonathan Edwards. This is not the triple jumper. This is a great missionary. Right? He came to a point, he was a revivalist, Jonathan Edwards, and he came to a point of decision in the church in Massachusetts, of which he was a pastor. It had traditionally welcomed anyone and everyone to become members of the church and also to partake of communion. But this started to greatly trouble Edwards, whose conviction was it was the church only should accept as members those who had actually been born again. And he believed that the Lord's Supper, should only be given to those who were practicing Christians. And these two convictions are hallmarks to the present the history day positions of the free church. Edwards' own cousin began a divisive campaign within the church to smear the pastor's concerns and win support for overthrowing him. When the vote was taken, 230 people voted to fire Jonathan Edwards and only 30 voted to keep him. Years later, Edwards' cousin begged him for forgiveness, realizing that he himself had been doing the devil's work by dividing the church with misleading lies. And of course, Jonathan Edwards forgave him. But the damage had been done in the church. But one of Edwards' biographers noted what serenity Edwards was able to have in the midst of all of this turmoil and his firing as a pastor. "How could he have this peace?" His biographer wrote, His happiness was in God. And it was way beyond the reach of his enemies. That's grace under fire. And that's all we need. We can thank God that we don't face the terrible persecution that many of our brothers and sisters are facing across the world. God only knows if that kind of persecution and pain will ever come upon us. But whether our suffering should be anything from marginalisation in the media or out and out slaughter for the cause of Christ, he will give us grace that we need to endure under the fires of persecution. The Lord Jesus said this in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." We shouldn't pray for persecution to come upon us. We don't need to. It's a promise to those who wish to live godly lives. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It says that in 2 Timothy 3:12. What we need to strive for is godliness. And the persecution will come one way or another. I don't know about you, but I'll finish with this. But what I want to hear from Jesus today is, "Blessed are you for following in my footsteps." So let's give thanks for our religious freedom. We might not be comfortable with it, but let's give thanks for purity, even if that means persecution. Let's give thanks for the grace of our brothers and sisters in the world who need to withstand the fires of persecution. Let's give thanks for the grace we need to stand strong in the fires of persecution when God allows it. Let us give thanks that we are his and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let us give thanks that Jesus died for us, that he bore our shame and sin, and he paid the ultimate penalty for our wretchedness. Let us give thanks that we have the Holy Spirit residing in us to help us through all of life's trials and tribulations. And let's give thanks that we are, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, overcomers. Amen. Bless you. Let's close in prayer.